I have three focal texts I'm going to be reading throughout this series. They're going to come from Exodus chapter 12, 1 through 6, Luke 24, 44 through 47, and then two verses out of 1 Corinthians 5, 7 through 8. So it'll be a long introductory text, meaning I want you to focus on the words that are in here and what message comes out of these scriptures as we couple them together into one understanding. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. It's given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Moses, the man and prophet of God. This is the law of God. Exodus 12, 1. And Yahweh spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it, according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Luke 24, 44. So the word of the Lord, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Luke. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 5, 7, for the Lord, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And end of reading God's holy word, as it's been written to us. And I'll ask everybody to bow their head at this time. Ask for a blessing and understanding of the scriptures in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start with one of my favorite quotes on the subject of Passover from church history. It's obviously, if anybody's ever listened to anything I've preached on this subject, I usually bring this up at some point in the series, Polycrates, the Bishop of Ephesus, in his Paschal Letter. I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's fairly lengthy in the beginning. I'm just going to read some pertinent parts to get an idea of why I want to start with this. Now, Polycrates was a bishop of Ephesus. The book of Ephesians would have been written to the people that Polycrates would have been part of. And as the text will tell us, he was in a long line of successions of bishops or overseers, pastors of his region. And so here's some quotes from the letter that we call the Paschal Letters. And the context of this is important because this was at the very time, at the very moment in the second century, when the Catholic, or what we would call the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Church, under the guidance of who they now call Pope Victor, back then was not called Pope, he was just called Bishop of Rome, Victor told the other churches that he had authority over all other bishops and that he commanded them to no longer keep the scriptures and to keep the Passover as it was written, but to rather keep what we would now identify as Easter. That's how we would refer to it. Or they still called it Passover back then. Don't get me wrong. It was still called the Paschal Feast, but he changed the order and claimed it was from an apostolic tradition handed down to him from Peter and Paul. That was different from that of John and Philip and who Polycrates would have learned under. And so that's the context of that, and I'll get into why that's important here in a minute. Polycrates said this to Victor in his letter that he wrote him. He said, "As for us, then, we scrupulously observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. And speaking of disciples and apostles and their children, as he knew, as well as other saints that are well known to church history," he goes on to say this, "these all kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in accordance with the gospel." Notice he doesn't say in accordance with the law. He says in accordance with the gospel, "without ever deviating from it, but keeping to the rule or the law of faith. Moreover, I, Polycrates, in accordance with the traditions of my relatives, some of whom I have succeeded," meaning he's lived longer than, "seven of my relatives have been bishops, and I am the eighth. Of my relatives, always they have observed when the people put away the leaven." Take special note of that. He also says they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. "I myself, brethren, and I say, who am 65 years old in the Lord, and have fallen in with the brethren in all parts of the world." He's not saying just in Ephesus, in all parts of the world. "Have read through the Holy Scriptures, and am not frightened at the things which are said to terrify us. For those who are greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Acts 5, verse 29 is what he's quoting. Polycrates giving the approval of his presbyterial episcopate, in other words, as we should have in churches. There is a church government structure where other bishops come together in units of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And he's speaking with the authority of other bishops who are part of his group, says this, "I might also have made mention of the bishops associated with me, whom it was your own desire to have called together by me, and I have called them together, whose names, if I were to write them down, would amount to a great number." In other words, he's saying hundreds or thousands of bishops have gathered in his support. "These bishops, on coming to see me, unworthy as I am, signify their united approval of this letter, knowing that I wore these gray hairs not in vain, but have always regulated my conduct in obedience to the Lord Jesus." And the quote that I'm going to quote from that letter. The reason I want to read this is because I want you to realize that the way people feel today is not the way Christians have always felt about the feasts. And that's important, because lots of people would tell us that the way people feel now about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover is how it's always been in Christian history. From the time Jesus died, basically, nobody's cared anymore about the feast. Why they got together for Pentecost, we're not real sure. Why the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians says he's going to tarry till Pentecost, we're not really sure. But these things were passing away. These things were falling away. But for some reason, in the second century, Polycrates, who quotes with all the authority of the apostles that he knew and their family members, says that he and the people have kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the day of Passover to the exact day, not taking anything away from it. And he said it with such authority that he quotes with the authority of Scripture. He says, "I've read the Bible. I know what the Bible says. Don't try to fool me. Don't try to frighten me with your words, with your traditions. I don't care what you say men told you. I have the Bible." And that exactly has to be our mentality whenever we think about why we do what we do, why we keep the feasts. And without stopping and thinking, so many people would say, well, in church history, they just, you know, there aren't as many people that look like you as there are like us. Well, let's be honest. There's a lot of weird people in church history. There's some people that are just weird. They had weird fasting. They had weird traditions. They had weird philosophies. They had weird asceticisms. They had a lot of weird stuff. There are people that beat their face in with boards and whip themselves and starve themselves and let creatures crawl in their hair because they wouldn't take baths. And, you know, there was just a lot of weird. So we're not going to go and justify ourselves based on church history, I don't think. I don't think anybody would. And to be honest, all that really matters is what the Bible says. And those church, quote unquote, fathers, if they agree with Scripture and they teach the Scripture, we agree with them. And in the case of what we're talking about and going to talk about in these next few Sabbaths, what we need to understand is that there has been contingents of men who have observed the things that the apostles and Jesus and the law and the prophets have spoken of. And they did it according to the gospel, they said. They didn't just do it according to the law, but they did it in accordance with the gospel. And to even have this letter present for us, though sure, countless of them have probably been destroyed since that time, just letters that didn't have meaning to the church anymore because they didn't do what that looked like. What we do have is we have this testimony that tells us that there absolutely was a war. And if you read in church history after this point, there was a war. This is about the beginning of the conflict. This is about the time where it all started, where one man says this tradition is going to be elevated to the Word of God as we have it today. We have the whole doctrines of papal infallibility, that the Pope's word is as good as Scripture, all these types of things flowing out of this. Now, I'm not saying Victor knew all this was going to happen, but whatever his tyrannical bishopric desired is what caused a lot of what happened, as we see that continuing on. And I can't say everything bad about men like Victor, because they even died as martyrs for what they believed. So they really believed what they believed. But it doesn't mean they were right. The only people that are right are the ones who are right according to the Scriptures. And so I have to preface these types of studies that way, because whoever listens to them in the future, if I didn't preface them with that, they would think, well, you're just making stuff up. You're just coming up with a new idea. Nobody believes like you. Nobody's ever believed like you. That's just not Christian. That's Jewish. That's not, you know, that's not the way we feel about things. But the truth of the matter is that that is Christian history, and we all have it. Eusebius records it, who's one of the great historians in his ecclesiastical histories. It's in the Ante-Nicene Fathers. We have all of these types of controversies still preserved for us to read about, and we know that they're true. We know that there are records of them. And so I want you to consider, with that in mind, that there are importances of the Christian keeping of the feast. And while I could take the sentiments of what I'm going to lay out in this study to every feast, to all of the festivals that Israel are commanded to keep out of Exodus chapter 23, and elsewhere, I'm sorry, Exodus 23 contains it too, but Leviticus 23 is what I meant to say. This is specifically going to focus on Passover, because there is three major thoughts that I really want us to consider. There are three major ways that we keep the feasts. And the first is this. I'm going to lay it out, and I'm going to continue to explain this as we go through, and I'm going to give some examples and explain why this is important. The first one in how we keep the feast is we read about history. Okay? And we read about the history of the Exodus, so we read the law. Okay? The second way is we read about Jesus Christ, and we read about how he died on Passover. Right? He died on the day of Passover, rose from the dead during the feast on the Way of Sheaf Day, tarried with his disciples throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread, right? Ascended and came back for Pentecost through the Holy Spirit's work. So two ways in which we do it, and we mainly do that through a reading. Sure, the Word of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and so we can read and we can communicate that way. That is something we're taught in Scripture. There are many things we read about, especially in the history of Israel and the history of the Bible, that we were not there for, obviously, and that we do not have interaction with. But we believe it, and it interacts with us through our spirit. But there is the third element of actually doing that memorializes, remembers, or what I would say tokenizes what we do. In other words, God has always associated tokens and doings to things in the Bible that he wants us to remember in our life. So we actually live it out. So there's three things. The law, we read. The gospel, we read. And then we live according to the gospel and the law. Right? So we have this token understanding that we link to us that we actually can interact with. If you want to think of tokens, we think of all of these different things called tokens, right, that we interact with. A rainbow would be probably one of the first ones we'd think about. Right? It's a sign of the covenant. It's a token. It's something you see with your eyeballs. So when you see it, you're supposed to remember God flooded out the wicked. You're not going to do it again. Right? So you interact with that because your eyes see it. You're able to interact with it. Circumcision was another one. It was a token. It had a meaning. It was an everlasting covenant to remind us of God in a covenant he made with Abraham to be throughout our generations forever. It was a real thing. that was done. As Christians, we celebrate baptism, right? When a person's baptized, there's a remembrance, a token aspect of it, because we're actually doing it. It's a sign, it's a seal, right? And it interacts us with the resurrection of Christ. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to identify us as a new creature. Old things are passed away. There's a lot of symbology in it. So it's a symbolism. It's a sign. So things that we do are important to God. They always have been. There's nothing in the Bible that would ever say that you should do nothing and totally live within your mind by what you read. The very aspect of reading the Bible is actually a token sign. Because God commands it to be done. And if you didn't actually do it, you wouldn't even know that you should. Which is nonsense. You have to do it in order to do it. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. You must interact with the Word of God just like you read your Bible. As God commands you to read the Scriptures, search the Scriptures, and you will find that in them they are written of me. Remember when Jesus said that? Search the Scriptures. That's a command. And then you do it and you read of Him. So you have this interaction that takes place because God commands you to do it. That's law. Commands are law. And then you go and read the gospel, and the Spirit speaks to your heart, and it all happened because you interacted, because you had a token. And that token was literally reading and learning and interacting with the things of the Bible. Really, that's what I'm talking about, just on a more exploded level. When we talk about feast keeping, when we talk about Passover, when we talk about keeping communion, when we talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread and its significance. You know, when you read the scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, many, many Christians will quote this. And it really does, the book of Corinthians in general does this, but it really does press upon us our need to know what the Bible says about Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because without the knowledge of what the law teaches and a token life that's living it out, you really don't understand what is even being talked about. There's an aspect of understanding Christ that you don't know. There's an aspect of understanding how to live life that you just don't really understand fully. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so, when we read this very scripture, I'd have to sadly say that few consider the text beyond the factual statements that you find. I'm going to technically be speaking to some extent as to the parts of the language here, but nothing that you can't understand. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us is a statement of fact. Okay? It's spoken as if it's a fact. And while that statement is true on multiple levels of biblical reality and fact, it is, and I mean that, it is the effect of the fact that Paul's actually talking about. It is the conjunctive imperative. Okay? What do I mean by that? It is because of the command. That's what a conjunctive imperative is. It's because of what is commanded, this other thing will happen. Because of what has been commanded. You understand? So the apostle is stressing because of something. The effect of the Christian Pascha or Passover, Christ as our personal, and that is how it is in the Greek text, it is our personal Passover, begins our unleavened bread festival of purgation, of being able to purge something out. If you look at the language in the Greek, the word gar is used for the word for even. And that word's often translated other times as because. Because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So because of that, here's what's going to happen. Another word that is used here that says therefore is the word hoste, and it's another conjunctive word. Therefore, let us keep the feast. So you have because or for even Christ our Passover sacrificed, and then we also have therefore, let us keep the feast. So while there's a statement of fact being made, the apostle's not simply meditating on the fact that Christ is our Passover like so many Christians do today. He's actually meditating on what this is going to do. Because of Christ being our Passover, because we can keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he's picturing a lump of bread. And it's sincere, true bread with no leaven in it, is how he's looking at it. And if you don't understand how leaven breeds in bread naturally, how when bread gets old and uncooked, and it just sits on the counter wet, it collects it. And if you don't know what a sponge of sourdough is, and you don't understand what these things are, and you've never seen how it works and how it is, you don't know what it's talking about. And so the token of understanding the gospel being spoken of according to the law of God is knowing what leaven is and what the Passover is. And if you don't know that and you haven't seen it and you've never interacted with it, you have very little information in order to think about this. You have less information than others who have not or who have done it. And so one of the reasons why it's really good to have a token witness to anything that we do is because we can focus on the token and learn from it. It's an interactive part of learning is by doing. By actually causing the Word of God to be in your forehead or in your mind, before your eyes and in your hands, that the law of the Lord might be in your mouth. That's how Exodus chapter 13 speaks about unleavened bread. Before your eyes, I point this out every year when we take communion. It's before your eyes, you see it. It's in your hand, you're about to eat it, and then it's in your mouth and you taste it. It's real, it's actual, it's legitimate. It's not just something I read about. It's not just something that I think and I grasp for the spiritual connection to it. There's a legitimate reason for it. And so one of the other token signs, obviously, is what we call the communion, what some people may call the Eucharist, right? The taking of the bread and the wine. These are token signs. All Christians believe that. We just happen to do it differently and do it only one time a year, according to the Scriptures. But it's because of the Scriptures and because of the gospel that that action has any meaning at all. If it were just a meaning, if you just simply went to Passover, to church, on the 14th day of the month, like all of Polycrates' relatives apparently did, and you did not think about what you were actually participating in and being part of, it would be of no effect to you. No value. In other words, faith takes what you're doing and applies it to what you know and what you've read, and because it's based on the authority of the Word of God, it means something. But if it's not based on the authority of the Word of God, it means nothing. It has no meaning. Now, it's true that as you can interact with that, there are certain participations that we're allowed. For instance, the whole family is called to celebrate the Passover. The whole family is called to participate in the bread of the unleavened bread feast, right? And as long as these elements are being presented by others in the family, by the church, then you have the ability to access the information. In other words, you may be for the first time at some certain age, maybe 10 or 11 years old, and not have realized what you have done your entire life. And then finally it hits you. Christ, my Passover, has been sacrificed. I need to live my life like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, purging out leaven in sincerity and truth. But you don't have that without the token symbology and without seeing what it means, seeing what it represents. There is a certain aspect of because of this, I have that. You understand? Therefore, let us do so. So you have a cause and effect because the fact of Christ is our Passover, because that's true. And we believe it. It can literally do something for us. And so we can take that on multiple levels. Because the Passover lamb during the Passover season was the beginning of the festival. because of the Passover lamb, because of the preparation of the meal, which is only three elements, lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs. And then the fourth element added by Christ, the wine. Because of the lamb making the day, beginning the festival, unleavened bread flows out of it. That's why we eat in the evening, and it passes over from evening, and it rolls over into the nightfall, and we're into the Sabbath day, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread's begun by the time we're done with our meal. It's the beginning. It's because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. One flows out of the other one. In the law, as we read, because the Passover lamb was sacrificed for dinner, let us therefore keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is the beginning of the feast. It is like the capital letter in the sentence. It starts it all off. And because of it, another thing can occur. There's three elements that happen because of that. So you go back and you read the law, number one, and you read it, and you apply it to the gospel. You apply it to the story of Christ and the life of Christ and his passion, specifically on that last glorious Passover that he partook of, the Last Supper, as we call it. And you then tie that to your own practices in life. In other words, as Christians, we don't just find ourselves rehearsing the Exodus like the Jews might do or pretend they do. We don't just go through a Seder ritual of some sort. We literally live out the life of Christ and think about him. He becomes the paramount object of our worship. He becomes the object of what we're doing. Not just released from bondage from Egypt. That's part of it because that typified it. But we actually draw our focus onto Christ as the Passover. So the two things come together, the law and the gospel join together. And the only way you start to put these things together is by living it out, by doing it, by the tokens of actually listening to the commands and thinking about what God has told you to and coupling the scenarios from the law and the gospel into one concept. So often we hear quotes, and I hear this more often than I'd like to admit, and I understand the people are blind and they don't understand. I get it. I'm not condemning them for it. But very often you'll hear quotes, Christ our Passover sacrifice for us, and they will say this is simply to teach us that the feasts have been fulfilled. The lamb has been fulfilled. We need not a lamb. We need not remember the meaning of that because it's been fulfilled, and therefore we don't have to have that token remembrance anymore. Sometimes people say because Christ was killed and he has already died on the cross as our Passover lamb, we don't have to observe the feast at all anymore. We know unleavened bread needed. But we're given this as an answer for why the whole feast has been resolved in a spiritual manner, and it's only something that happens in your thinking now when you read the Bible. And you can think about it. You can think of what it might have looked like. And you know, the further we get away from being an agricultural people, the less we even understand about the things that we read. The less we understand about sheep. The less we understand about barley. The less we understand about wheat. The less we understand about flour. The less we understand about sourdough. We just go to the grocery store and buy it out of a bag. We don't know how it was made. We're just told it's better for us. And so, as you lose the token symbolisms of the feast, which bind you to reality, you also must, by necessity, lose knowledge of the Bible. Because you don't know what it says anymore. We lose a comprehension. And so, the three ways that I want to talk about keeping the feast are one, to understand the significance of the law or Exodus when we read about the life of Jesus. In other words, when you can't really disconnect the first point and the second point. You can't. At this point where we're at in history, we can no longer do that. We can't just read the Exodus and not think about the life of Christ. We can't no longer read about the Passover and not think about the Exodus in the life of Jesus. It's impossible. You can't do it as a Christian. To understand the fulfillments of Jesus, you go back and read the Exodus because you want to know more about, oh, wow, how does this element even matter? And, this is what it means. And this comes out of Exodus chapter 12, and this one comes out of Exodus 13, and this one comes out of Numbers chapter 9. Isn't that interesting? And you can't understand those things fully without having some token knowledge to tie you to it. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, it is so evident throughout the text, and I've talked about this many times, it is so evident that somebody before him, if not Paul himself, taught these people how to keep the feast. Or they would have had no idea as Corinthians, Greeks. They had no idea what he was talking about. What's a Passover to a Greek? Someone's got to teach it to you. If you were raised your whole life outside of the synagogue, outside of where the people met of Israel, who were still keeping the law of God, regardless of if the Corinthians were Israelites or not, no matter how you think about that, I personally think they were, but nevertheless, they're heathens, divorced from God at that point, not being raised with the law. How do they know what it means? Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. They don't keep the Passover every year. How do they know? Let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, not with wickedness, but with sincerity and truth. What's that even mean to a person who doesn't keep the feast? It means nothing. It means very little, especially if you're coming out of a heathen background. You have to be explained all of it, and then you have to kind of use your imagination. But what if you actually kept it? What if you actually did as Polycrates did with his relatives and the disciples? The actual children of the disciples, the daughter of Philip, the disciple. What if you actually heard from John, the apostle, and you were taught by them, here's how it's done, here's what we do. And they taught to you Moses, and they taught to you Christ with it. How much more powerful? And here we have the whole manuscript, we have the whole Bible. And it's not hard instructions. It's so simple. Some of the stuff is just so simple. And there it is, and it sits there as a token, ready to be used, and so few want it. I'm not questioning any non-feast keeper's sincerity or truth as they apply it to their sanctified life in what I'm saying, but I am dogmatically and realistically affirming without any apology in saying those who really purge out the old leaven, understand what that means better. I am saying with emphasis, I'm not doubting anybody's salvation, I'm not doubting anybody's desire for holiness or anything, but I am saying without any apology that those who understand how a lamb is slaughtered and killed and roasted and all that stuff talked about in the Bible understand better than those who don't do it. It's just common sense. I don't think I even should have to make a case for it. You have a better understanding of those things if you do it. It's one of the reasons why the baptism in Acts chapter 2 is the gift of God, because it has a token understanding that causes us to think about dying to sin and raising to righteousness. There's a token understanding of a new life. In the same way, so are the tokens of the feasts. Very similarly. Without saying they're sacramental necessarily. We understand what it means to be unleavened because we can apply our knowledge of what it means to be unleavened, what it means to clean out the house of leaven, what it means to go through the pantry and look for wickedness in our life. And we start to turn those things over from realities of life that you're taught as a child, or maybe as an adult if you were raised that way, and then you start thinking about it. You know, anybody who has ever kept the feast seriously and said, you know, we're going to keep the feast serious this year. We're going to make sure we get all the leaven out of the house. And then you miss that box of crackers. And you don't find them until 3 months after the feast. You know what that should do to us? That should cause us to realize how easy it is to miss sin in our life. That's why David in Psalm 19 speaks about secret faults and presumptuous sins. He says, even purge me from secret faults. That's why in Psalm 51, he says, create in me a clean heart, because he even recognizes there are parts in our heart that we don't understand that are full of wickedness and malice. And that we seriously have to search through the closets of our heart in order to find these things. But that can't be understood nearly as efficiently, just from a common, simple knowledge of life, except for 1 week out of the year. God commands you, get rid of all this stuff. It could have been anything God could have chose. He didn't have to choose unleavened bread. He could have chose anything. Once again, there's never any neutrality on the matter. There's a reason why Catholics celebrate Lent. They get something out of their life. Only they do it for 40 days. And they don't eat a certain thing. And they only eat fish on Fridays and all this kind of nonsense. Why do they do it? Because they're trying to replicate something God just simply said to learn in a week by the use of unleavened bread. Why? What? How hardened heart could you be to do what the Bible never speaks of? You do something the Bible never has talked about, and you do it very similarly to what the Bible does speak about, only specifically by the Word of God. It's almost like a child, when a child will not listen to their parents to do something, but they will go and do something 10 times more strenuous that they want to do. But, oh, that was too hard for me to do that. That was too much work. That's the similarity to it. Because we as children do that. And so by learning the things of God, we can focus those desires. We have a desire as Christians. We have a desire as a religious people to do things for God, to have token understandings. It is a natural fact. You're never going to get rid of them. You're never going to get rid of observances. You're never going to get rid of laws. You're never going to get rid of it. So just do what the Bible teaches you. And it's not hard. You can find it. Most of us know about it. We just simply will not do it because, well, we're not, you know, we don't need to do that. Need is not the point. When we say need, it's like if you don't do it, you won't be saved. That's not what we're saying. We're just simply saying, do you want to know God better? Do you want to understand the book of Corinthians better? Just do what the Bible says. Do something the Word and the Spirit of God has commanded to be done, as opposed to something men have dreamt up and made into a tradition. Because so often that's what we do. We can read all day about people taking a lamb for dinner in the book of Exodus or in the book of Kings. We can read all day about the blood of a lamb on doorposts, like it speaks of in Exodus chapter 12. We can read about a lamb roasted one day with fire. We can read about it, just simply read with our eyes and our imagination. We can hear even a preacher telling us about how Jesus was crucified on the very hour of the Passover lambs. We can hear it. On the exact day, and how the Last Supper happened, the evening prior, and we can hear all these things, but until you experience the tokens of it, there is a bunch missing out of that reality. I can definitely speak from my own experience being not raised that way, but by the grace of God being drawn to it very early in my life. And so I just want to affirm, and I want to make sure that we understand how it is that we keep the feast. The three major ways that we have available as Christians to keep the feasts, as Christians, not as anything less or as anything more, not super Christians, but just as Polycrates type Christians who fear God more than men. As Polycrates type Christians who say, I do what the Bible says and I don't care what your traditions are. Not as anything, I personally don't think we feast keeping Christians should think of ourselves as anything better. We should just be Christians. We're just doing what we've been told and we're still unprofitable servants. At least that's how Jesus put it. But on this side of the cross, the great Passover of Jesus, on the very day of Golgotha, the Passion as we call it, the Passion of Christ, cannot be distinguished anymore from the Exodus. But it is one of the two ways that we have to think about it. We think about it from the law, and then we think about it from the gospel, and then we live it. We think about it from the law, we read it, in letters, and the letter alone kills, but the Spirit makes alive, so we have to have the gospel, so that it's not just a dead letter on paper that we read and do, and then we actually live it out in light of the gospel. That's the only way it can be done. You can't live the law out because, let's be honest, we never keep the feast right. We can try all we want, and you'll never keep it right. You'll always have that box of crackers. You'll always have those breadcrumbs behind the stove. I know the rabbis have a tradition where they take their feather and they say some magic Yiddish words and render all the leaven as dust, and that may make them feel good, but the truth is there's still leaven in the house. And that's what we're supposed to think about. See, the magic feather rabbi thing is to make you feel good about yourself. The focusing on the facts and the realities of life, the truth of the wickedness in our life, makes us uncomfortable and makes us realize, I really need a Savior. Because if breadcrumbs was the offense that got you kicked out of Israel and maybe killed if you did it high-handedly, then we have an awful lot to worry about beyond breadcrumbs. There's a lot more to worry about in life, like wickedness and malice, insincerity and falsehood, which is the opposites of sincerity and truth, which we all have in our life to deal with and we all have to consider, and none of us have perfect. But if you want to focus on the law, the gospel is what gives meaning to it. Why do you need a Savior? Because you can try as you want, as hard as you want, and that is commanded of you to do, and you're still not going to get it right. And I'm not just talking about breadcrumbs. Sometimes people willfully leave leaven in their life, willfully leave wickedness, willfully leave insincerity, willfully leave falsehood, and willfully leave malice in their life. We willfully do it. We want to do it. We know it's there. But because no one can see it in our closet, we just don't remove it. But yet, that is what the feast is to represent. But you don't get that understanding fully until you tokenize leaven in the house and you start to interact with it and realize how hard you have to try just to get bread out of your house, let alone spiritual wickedness, mental wickedness, emotional wickedness, emotional insincerity, spiritual insincerity, spiritual falsehood, emotional falsehood. And that's a lot tougher to get rid of because it actually takes somebody to examine themselves. Let a man examine himself and then eat of that bread. That's what it causes. And it takes some time to do that, which is why I always like to take a few weeks ahead of time for us to start preparing our minds to think about these things. Not that I necessarily think that you're going to be cursed. Absolutely. But I certainly think that you should take those words seriously. And we all should be taking those words very seriously. When we consider the truths of the Passover, one of the things we also run into is we start to unite these two first concepts. First concept, the law. Second concept, the gospel. Third concept, the token life. Living it out. You have what you read. You have what you read with the Spirit's work. And then you have you trying to live it out. One of the things that you have to recognize as you look at this and you're going to run smack into is the foreknowledge of God. In other words, when you read the law and then you go and read the gospel, you read the New Testament about Jesus' life, you start to see these uncanny similarities between the sacrifices and Passover and Jesus. And if anybody's ever denied that it was truly God who is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, if you've ever denied that that was the case, that God was 100% and entirely in control of Jesus, which makes Jesus God, that should shake it right off of there, because the foreknowledge of God spoke about how he was going to bring about the man Jesus into the world and, for instance, not have any bones broken. Protect all of his bones, just like the Passover lamb was to be protected, just like the psalmist sung about, just like they talked about. How can that happen unless it were God fulfilling his word making it come to pass. See, you read the law, and it speaks of him, as Jesus says. It testifies of me. All things written of Moses and in the Psalms. They're speaking of me. They're testifying of me. They're teaching of me. They're teaching of remission. They're teaching of salvation. That's what they're teaching. But you go to the words of the law to understand those things, unite it with the gospel. And one of the ways that you start to understand it even more fully is by interacting with it. In this particular case, give a good try to slaughter a lamb, for instance, and keep its bones from breaking. Believe it or not, roasting a lamb over the fire gets a little bit hard sometimes to deal with that. You got to be careful with it. You got to be gentle with it. The funny thing about all of this is, as I talk about roasting a lamb over the fire, people start to cringe. But if you just go back a few decades, everybody got their meat fresh off the farm. We have a friend that talks often about how his grandmother would kill chickens every time a dinner guest would come over. It's like a dinner guest sacrifice is what that was. We're going to sacrifice a couple of chickens for dinner tonight. That's the type of sacrifice Passover was. We're going to get to that. We've already read about it some. God wanted a special dinner, a special meal, especially prepared. And one of the things he wanted was no bones broken. Why? Because it was going to testify of his son. That's why. And he wanted that meal to be thought about every single year in a special certain way. Why? Because no broken bones in an animal of all of its life represents the perfection of Christ. The divine providence of Christ. Somebody, a farmer, taking care of an animal and trying to make sure that its bones don't get broken. Trying to make sure that it's taken care of and the one that's selected is perfect. Like Christ. And there's a symbology in all of it that you don't get from Thanksgiving dinner. Even though that turkey that we have at Thanksgiving is a sacrifice too, and like 10 million of them are sacrificed every year on one day, which sounds very sacrificial to me. We don't think about it that way. Why don't we think about it that way? Because we're just not agricultural people, and this has become foreign to us. So one of the things you run into is the foreknowledge of God, just in the dinner preparations. Consider some of these scriptures that speak of Christ as a Passover lamb in the book of Exodus, starting in verse 3. I want you to realize how the Passover was killed by, and it wasn't one lamb. See, here's another thing that we all have trouble with. The Bible doesn't command one special lamb to be killed. No, every family and their neighbors with them were to kill lambs all on the same night. All at the same time. I'm sorry, the same day, not night. And eat its flesh. Multiple lambs killed all at the same time by the common men of the household, the heads of the household, took a male yearling lamb of full age for dinner. It wasn't for a sacrifice in the sense of sins. It wasn't for trespass. It wasn't for atonement. It wasn't for any of those things that we read about in the book of Leviticus in the very beginning. It was a dinner sacrifice. It was a special meal that was to be eaten, and the blood was not placed on an altar, like all the sin sacrifices were. It wasn't given to the priest to be sprinkled on the altar. It was put on a doorpost of a house, a dirty house. It was just a regular old house in the world. Nothing special about it other than the fact the people inside were going to celebrate the Passover. That sets this apart drastically in the keeping of it from all sacrificial elements that require priests, altars, tithes, oil, hens of wine, and all the other things that go along with meat offerings, drink offerings, and all those things. It sets it aside so much because it becomes just a meal that God says, I've got this meal, I want everybody to do it, I want you to do it every year, and here's how I want it done. Exodus 12, verse 3, speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. If the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbors next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating. So take note, the lamb is eaten by the common men of the house and the neighbors next door that come over. They shall make your count for the lamb. In other words, you don't have more people than can be satiated off of the meat of the lamb. God wants this to happen in multiple places, by multiple families. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep and the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. You notice the congregation is doing it together. They shall take of the blood, they shall strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the house, wherein they shall eat it. The Passover is drastically different from anything sacrificial. And I want to make that point because every year I talk to someone, every year, someone says, oh, that's neat that you keep the Passover, but isn't that like a sacrifice for your sins or something like that? Well, if you can show me in the Bible where it says that, I might consider it, but since I've read the Bible, like Polycrates read the Bible, and I've never come across that passage, I'm pretty sure it's not. It's a dinner. It's no more, or it's, I should say, it's no less of a dinner than your Thanksgiving dinner is with all the fixings. I've read once where somebody took the Thanksgiving and they wrote it in biblical King James terminology, and you shall take your turkey and you shall baste it. And you shall baste it seven times, and you shall have it with, you know, stuffing and gravy. And I mean, why? Because that is how we do it. That is the ritualistic aspect of things. And in this case, God just simply says, here's how I want my lamb done. Why is the question? Why does God specify it? And why is it important to pay attention to the details so that they can tokenize with us something that we do, that we can memorialize it? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That's why. Because it is supposed to represent Christ. It is to tell us of the reality of the day of Christ's death on the very hour the Passover lambs were killed. Go to John 19. John 19, verse 14. This is in the throes of the Passover day. This is the day of Passover called the preparation. See, Passover day is always the 14th of the month, and the Sabbath is always the 15th of the month. 15th is always a full moon. Okay? And so this is during the day, before the people would have gone and eaten the Passover meal. It says it was the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. So this is Pilate after he'd beaten Jesus, right? But they cried out, away, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth to the place called the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the middle or the midst. We have a time frame in which Jesus was crucified. We have an hour in which these things happen. And what did we read? In the evening time, these things were to happen. In other words, about 3 o'clock. Is when the lambs were killed. And they're kept there all the way until right before evening time, and then they're brought into the household and eaten together at the going down of the sun, as the book of Exodus continues to tell us. Look at Mark chapter 15 as you see some other information supplied by Mark in the Synoptic Gospels to allow us to understand some of the conversation that was going on during the time of the crucifixion of Jesus on Passover day, and what kind of conversation was being had. Mark 15, verse 31. Now, this is in the same scenario, but recorded differently by John and Mark and Luke. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking, 15:31 of Mark, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. So the two people on the midst, on one side and the other, start to make fun of Jesus. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now we have from the sixth to the ninth hour, there's darkness setting in. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now let me put this into perspective. Here's the life of Jesus. And like I told you, you cannot differentiate it. Now that it's taken place, now that it's happened, now that Christ is fulfilling the words of the scriptures, like we read in the book of Luke, in our focal text, now that we're seeing it, if you go back and you look at the law, you can't but see what's being spoken of. You can't but understand what is being said. Look at John 19:36, just jumping down. John 19:36, jumping down. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. John 19:36. Go up. So Christ is dead now. His body is dead. The human body of Jesus is dead. And when they come to Jesus in verse 33, they saw that he was dead already, and they broke not his legs. For one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Why might you believe? For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. So now they're quoting Old Testament scripture. They're quoting the law. And seeing what's happening, they're uniting the law and the gospel into one consistent whole. And they're seeing it. Now let me see if you can separate Christ, our Passover has been sacrificed for us, from Exodus 12:46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry it forth aught of the flesh abroad of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. That's the earliest record of that rule on an animal. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof, and it's about the Passover, Exodus 12:46. Or Numbers 9:12, where it's repeated, where if you miss the first month's Passover, you're to keep it on the second month. They shall leave none of it, Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. You can't read that verse anymore now without hearing John 19:36, can you? You know what it means. How about this? Psalm 22. Let me see if I can read to you Psalm 22 without you knowing exactly what it's about now that you're uniting the law and the gospel into one consistent whole. And see if you can catch some things. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the first line. Verse 1. Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Are you getting the picture now? What were those priests sitting around doing? Despising him, mocking him, spitting on him, smiting him. But still not a bone broken. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out their lips. They shake their heads, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing that he delights in him. Did you hear that one already too? But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou did make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouths as ravening and roaring lions. I am poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that melts in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. If we would continue to read, do you remember how they gave him vinegar to drink? My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. You know what that means? I have all of my bones. In other words, I may be out of joint, but none of them have been broken. And they look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Most people know that part of the story too, don't they? But be not thou far from me, O Yahweh, my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Yea, that ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation, and I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied, and they shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto Yahweh. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he is the governor among the nations. And they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. And they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he has done this. Pretty hard not to see the Passover. Pretty hard not to see Christ in that one. So much has been fulfilled in it. How about this psalm, Psalm 34? Verse 18. Well, we could even start even higher. Verse 17. The righteous cry, and Yahweh heareth, and delivers them out of their troubles. Yahweh is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saves such that be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. Who's the righteous man in this psalm? It's not us. Evil shall slay the wicked, but they that hate the righteous will be desolate. Yahweh redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust or have faith in him shall be desolate. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him has not been broken. It's pretty tough. Separate that thought. Now just imagine what it actually means when you observe it. See, we can read and read and read and read all day. And reading's good. But the Bible does say the letter kills and the spirit gives life. It's the spirit of the meaning of it that gives the life. And then the actual doing of it actually helps the understanding of the words, because the spirit can work through that too. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do come before you this day. We thank you for the blessings we have. We thank you for the Sabbath we're able to have. We thank you for the many gifts that you give us that help us worship you on the Sabbath days. Give us the ability to do as we do. I do ask, Father, that these words and this encouragement to take the law of God and the gospel and to unite it with our life in a practice that's pleasing to you, that's lawful, that would help us live out the things that you have spoken of in your word, and that would just teach us more of the significance of Christ in our life and the life that we live because of it. Because he is our Passover sacrifice, we are his people keeping his feast. How much more it should mean to us to do that, I just ask that we would take this year's observance more serious as a people, as a church, and for all the many families that are going to be observing at this time. I just ask, Father, that you would help each and every one of us as we focus and consider these things. Thank you for all that we have and all that you bless us with. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll have a short break here and finish our...